The scriptures say, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. We give you this time now. Illumine our hearts and our minds to become more like you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. You may be seated. Well, the title is of this message is Invitation to Imitation. It's been said that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. I remember when I was a kid growing up, there was a certain comedian who used to do impressions. And, oh, I just loved it every time that he would come on. He was a guy by the name of Rich Little. Some of you guys might remember that guy and the impressions that he would do. And, of course, I'd watch it and then I'd run around the house going, oh, but Mr. Potter, you know what you're trying to do to the Bailey Building in London. You're not going to do it, you know. And we go, well, you know, little pilgrim, your time is up, you know, and just things like that. My favorite was, of course, Richard Nixon. I am not a crook. And all of those. Any of you guys, any of you kids do that? Any of you kids do impersonations or impressions? Yeah, I know my son does. Anybody? How come my family is the only one that does impersonations? I think the greatest was I was over at the Ormond's house doing piano lessons, and they showed me a picture of some guy named Bill Bittleman. He looked a lot like me, but he wasn't me. But he looked a lot like me, and so that was pretty hilarious. We'll have to get a picture of that and put it up here sometime. But imitation is something that we do as a form of flattery. We do that also as a form of learning. As a voice teacher, the use of imitation is a critical part of the training that you have as in developing your own style. Everybody has the people that they have listened to and been influenced by as a singer. So many of the people that have just tremendous voices, you can tell they've been influenced by blues singers and by jazz singers. And the type of artist they are oftentimes is indicative of who they've spent their time listening to. For my own training, it's sort of this conglomeration of people like Keith Green and Michael W. Smith and Billy Joel and Elton John and singers like that who are more piano-based, all kind of coming together to formulate the style that I have created. And so imitation is a critical part of a lot of things that we do. Sometimes our imitation is a little misguided. When President Calvin Coolidge was in office, he had invited some people from his hometown over for dinner. Now, they didn't know how to behave. He came from a smaller town, and they didn't necessarily know how to behave at this dinner. And so everything, they figured they better just do what he did. And so the time came for serving coffee, and so the president poured his coffee, not into the cup, but into a saucer. So the folks from home poured it into a saucer as well. Then into this saucer, he added some milk, and then he added some sugar. So the folks from back home added the milk and the sugar, and then he put down and gave it to the dog. And they realized that wasn't a good form of imitation, that what they did. And so sometimes we can copy the wrong thing. And certainly as it comes to sinful behavior, we don't want to copy. We don't want to be like the world. So instead, we're encouraged, be imitators of God as dear children. So how do you imitate God? Well, if you were alive some 50 or 60 years ago, maybe you spoke like Cecil B. DeMille did in the Ten Commandments or whatever the voice was that they used. You know, God always talks like this. And there's clouds and smoke. Well, we can't do clouds and smokes. We're not even supposed to make images of what we think God looks like. So how then, therefore, do we become imitators of God? Do we strut about judging people because he's the judge? Vengeance is mine, saith Al. Okay, no, we can't do that. We have to be very careful. We're not perfect. We operate from a different starting place, a different foundational point. So we cannot imitate God in His perfection, in His omniscience, in His omnipresence. We cannot operate in that capacity. Therefore, we cannot imitate God in that way. And so obviously, Paul's referring to something different. And that's what we're going to cover here tonight in this invitation to imitation. The first is the way that we walk. Therefore, and again, this reference is continuing from everything that we've talked about in the last chapter in terms of how we live, Christian behavior. Okay, we don't just profess our faith in Christ and say, well, I'm a believer now, and then carry on as we did before we were believers. There needs to be some evidence of regeneration, some evidence that the Holy Spirit has come into our life and enacted change. Otherwise, as a Christian, it would be said that we would be living with compromise. If BC, before Christ, and by that meaning that before the time when we confessed Christ as Savior and repented of our sins and received salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit, if our behavior is not changing, or at least beginning to change, then there must be something wrong. And I suppose we could say the little caveat with that understanding is that the word be is literally translated become. So become imitators of God. So this is something that we're moving towards. Okay, we don't go from a horrendous life of sin and then all of a sudden have comprehensive knowledge of the Scriptures and therefore know what we should and shouldn't do. There may be enslaving habits or behaviors that need to be changed or need to be repented of. And so it says become. It's a process. We're moving towards that. Become imitators. Now the word is mimetai. Mimetai. Imitate. We get the word mimic from the word mimetai. Mimic is to copy or to imitate closely, especially in speech, in expression, or in gesture. One of the most amazing things sometimes is to watch an actor portray somebody else in a biographical sense, whether it be in a local production or some theatrical presentation. I find it very fascinating and very intriguing as to how someone might take on the mannerisms of some of these people. There was a biographical film of Johnny Cash that came out recently, and I grew up with Johnny Cash music. I keep a close heart on this heart of mine, or whatever the words are. You remember that? Because you're mine. I always love singing that low note. I walk the line. And so the actor, who he got his guitar, and whether he knew how to play the guitar or not, he learned to hold it like Johnny Cash. He learned to make his voice sound a little like Johnny Cash. And learned a lot of the songs that he did. And learned the same vocal inflection. He even got up on the microphone. He studied films of Johnny Cash singing. And he would do the same little shoulder turns and mannerisms that Johnny Cash did. And even though the guy didn't really look anything like him and was not built like him, Johnny Cash was this thin, wiry little guy with huge ears. And the actor, obviously, they're not going to put ears on him like that. But nonetheless, he imitated the mannerisms, the characteristics. And it was an amazing depiction to watch this actor transform into Johnny Cash for the screen. And in saying that, again, that's not a necessarily an endorsement of the film or the way that Johnny Cash lived his life, although Johnny Cash came to become a believer in Christ near the end of his life. So, and unfortunately, they didn't show that a whole lot in the film because it was more of the younger portions of his life. But Johnny Cash was very forward with his, the poor decision-making that he did in his younger life. And was very forthright about that in his confessions but very much proclaimed his faith in Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, the work that was involved in mimicking is very much the picture of what's trying to be presented here in terms of the mannerisms, the characteristics.
I think one of the most difficult portrayals was in The Passion of the Christ, the film, where Jim Caviezel played Jesus. And the recreation of this, and I'm a visual learner. Forgive me if I make these references to film. I'm a visual learner. When I was studying for my master's in education, one of the books that we had to read was Different Learning Styles. And some people are very much book learners. My hat goes off to them, because I'll read the same paragraph 58 times, and sometimes it just misses me. I'm very much a visual. Some people are auditory learners. Some people are kinesthetic learners, where they have to have their hands on things. Most of us are a combination of some of these types of learning. And so the good teacher, their job is to find out how the student learns and then go about trying to present those images. And one of the reasons, you know, we have PowerPoint, which is a great tool, is because some people are visual and we can understand representations of what's going on. Sometimes we might forget 45 minutes of what's spoken, and one picture or one sentence written up here, it's the photograph that we remember, and we take it out, and it enables us to learn. And so when I make references to film, that's perhaps the main reason, because I'm very much a visual learner, and visual representation is what sticks with me longer. And so there was a brave attempt on the actor Jim Caviezel's part to take on the role of Jesus. And the film was even done in Aramaic with English subtitles in its effort to be an accurate representation of what had happened. Obviously, Jim Caviezel couldn't watch films of Jesus. So the things that he did was take what was spoken by Christ in the Scriptures and delivered in the manner that, you know, how do you be like Jesus? But that's what we're commanded to be. We're commanded to be like Jesus. Paul says, be like Jesus and be like me, he said. In 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 11, 1, he says, therefore, be like me. Do what I do. And so Jesus is not wanting us to mimic necessarily mannerisms, appearances, speech patterns. We don't know how Jesus spoke. We don't know how he walked. He could have walked like this for all we knew. Okay? We just don't know that. And that's not the point. The point is not to imitate the way that he talked or the way that he spoke to people or his dialect or accent or whatever that it is, but it's to mimic in selflessness and in sacrifice and in servanthood. Those are the three ways which are going to encompass how we live for Jesus, broken down and then hashed out throughout the Scripture. In Matthew 5, 46 through 48, here's one prime example. It says, Jesus speaking says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do that? If you greet only your brethren, what do you do more than any others? Don't even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Not the idea that if you love the IRS guy, then you're perfect. The idea is simply that if you can extend yourself beyond the normal love that someone has to give one to another, beyond those who like you, it's easy, or it should be easy to like our family members. But for the guy at work who hates your guts because you're a Christian, for you to extend Christian and agape love to that person, therefore be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Be complete as my Father in heaven is complete. That's the way in which we imitate God. So is Jesus our model of imitation in everything? Well, let's take a look at that. As you can see, why don't you go back one slide, if you would. Go to the previous slide. You got ahead? Yeah, we're technical difficulties. All you visual people, you're out of luck. Okay? Well, there's certain facets of Jesus being that we cannot imitate. We can't duplicate. For instance, we can't walk on water. Okay? Be imitators of God. Sploosh. Hope we're swimmers is what we better be in that case. Jesus was perfect. He was also humble. He was also the Messiah. He was the incarnate Word of God. These are areas that we can't imitate God. We can't imitate Jesus. If you would, turn over to John chapter 5, verse 21.
See, this is a passage that you're not going to see Jesus saying, okay, I want you to imitate me in this manner. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Therefore, go and do likewise. No, that's not what we're commanded to be, imitators of Jesus. For the Father judges no one, but He has committed all judgment to the Son. For all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. We're not in a position to cast eternal judgment on people. We're not in a position to decide. And so that's not how we're to be the imitators of God. This rather instead appears to be a divine prerogative. So there's aspects of the messianic in God the Son incarnate aspects of Jesus' life that we cannot imitate. We're to imitate those things through servanthood, godliness, joy and tribulation, through faith, through our perseverance in difficulties, and through our selfness. For the word as, be imitators of God as, the reference there is to manner and to character. How did He deal with those who hated Him? How did He deal with the Pharisees? As we sat through the teachings in Matthew, we understood that the religious hypocrites Jesus wasn't very kind with. Maybe then we ought to be sticklers on those people who are focusing on the wrong things, who are trying to get us to follow the laws that are man-made and not God-made. The Mishnah, as it was, that the priests were trying to get the people to follow, those things that are external to the Word of God. Are we to follow in that way? No. Jesus was very clear. We're also commanded to search out the Scriptures and to be truth detectors, as it were, as it pertains to doctrine and theology. Okay, when we come across theology that is not biblical, which so much of it's floating around, that's the areas that we can be imitators of God. That's the areas that we need to find those areas and say, hey, you know what, I'm concerned about you. You're not preaching the right thing. And if they become defensive and arrogant about it, then we press them a little bit if they're claiming the name of Jesus Christ. We don't, as dear children, so in manner and character. Dear children indicates that there's also a reason for it. We are children of God. We experience His love. Children like to be like their father. They love to imitate their parents. Little boys dress up just like their daddy. Here we got the dad feeding the baby and the little girl feeding the baby. Here we got the kid walking down with his plaid shirt on with the hand in the back pocket and the little girl helping her mother paint. Children love to imitate their parents. There's a great poem, and I can't remember all of it, but it starts out with, "A careful man I want to be, a little fella follows me." And it was so true, and I had taken that out and put it up on my wall with the remembrance that my son is going to be watching my actions. My little girls are watching the things that I do. And they know if our life lines up with our words. When little girls play house, they dress up. They bake cookies and pies and other kinds of food. That's a form of flattery. That's imitating mama. That's training. It's a training ground, really, for what the God-given role, enormous responsibility of a wife and a mother is. And so as we make that to be a presentable type of activity, there's going to be a desire to imitate those things. Little boys want to imitate the heroes they read about in books and stories. That's what made the G.A. Henty novels so famous for so long, which have now made a resurgence again, because it talks about godly heroism, a way that we can behave in a way that honors God and honors truth and honors righteousness. And it's a good type of imitation. But children love to obey their parents. And so we, as dear children of God, are to be imitators of God in the same way that our children imitate us. And hopefully we're doing the right thing. So walk in love, we're told. Verse 2, walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sweet or in a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walking in love could be defined in the Greek as be constantly ordering your behavior within the sphere of love. Constantly ordering your behavior. Now, order, that's a sense of organization. It's a sense of procedure, if nothing else. It's the acts that are planned out as much as possibly can be. We might say, in this situation, when I'm confronted with Joe Knucklehead at work, who I know is going to give me grief, and I know is going to blaspheme the name of my God, this is how I will plan out, as best as I can, in an ordered fashion of how I'm going to respond. Not in an emotional and reactionary way, but in a preemptive manner, which represents and imitates how Jesus Christ would respond to him. The word love is agape. It's the love that God exhibited for us by sending Jesus, a selfless, sacrificial, servanthood love that Jesus gave to us, not only through the aspect of the atonement. I mean, think about that. What an amazing form of love that is. Even Jesus said that greater love has no man than he laid down his life for his friend. So that is the ultimate form of sacrifice that we can give. And in his death, it was far, far more than just a physical death or a representative death, but it was the actual necessary sacrificial atonement, hearkening back to Exodus and the blood atonement that was necessary for the priests to engage in. So that's the type of love that we are commanded to walk in as well. And walk in love as Christ also loved us, agape, and given himself for us, instead of us, on behalf of us. It doesn't mean that Christ merely died for us, for our benefit. He died instead of us. He paid the price that we should have paid. He substituted and received the full impact of the payment that we deserve to have. If you would, turn over to Exodus 29. Thank you, Mr. Dowdy. In this section, Aaron is being consecrated as the initial priest and his sons. And starting in verse 11, and just highlighted some of the scriptures here as it pertains to blood. It says, "Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall take of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour all of the blood beside the base of the altar." Folks, we were driving, we went on a little family drive today down towards Mescal, and as you head out that way, there's on the side of the road, there were lots of cattle. And we drove by one of them, and I said, "That is a big cow." It was huge. It was the size of our van. That's how big this cow was. Now think about that. You shall take this bull and pour all of the blood except for what is sprinkled on the horns. You take this blood and you're pouring it down beside the altar. How many priests would it take to pick up that bull and drain it in the manner that they did that? That would be just a bloody mess. And I don't mean in the English sense either. It would be a terribly bloody, filthy mess. "But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal you shall burn with the fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. And you, verse 16, "And you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around the altar." So in the manner that they sprinkled it, the priestly tools that they had to sprinkle the blood, whether it be a brush of some sort, to sprinkle it also. They drain the blood now of the ram. After cutting the bull and using the blood on the horns and then pouring all that blood out, then you take the blood of a ram and you sprinkle it all around the altar. Then you cut the ram in pieces with its entrails and its legs and put them in with its pieces and its head, and you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It's a burnt offering of the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron. So now you're okay, you've messed with the blood. You've poured out blood everywhere. Blood is sprinkled all around the altar. Now you got blood on your ears, the tip of the right ear, and the tip of the right ear of his sons, and on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. And you'll take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons' garments with them. You are bathed in blood as a priest. And those garments were nice. You'd just be bathed in blood. And a lot of people nowadays, they want to get rid of the blood atonement. They want to get rid of the necessity of the blood sacrifice that Jesus Christ did. And folks, by this example right there, it's supposed to be a bloody mess. Because it's sin. And sin is a bloody endeavor. And it has that ripple effect that we talk about. And it needs to be. Well, it's like King David said, "My sin is ever before me." In other words, he has this constant reminder of the sins that he engaged in. And if you remember, David was no stranger to blood either, in that Saul killed his thousands and David killed his tens of thousands. And folks, hand-to-hand combat isn't a clean product. It's not a sniper from 1,000 yards through a little scope. It's up close and it's personal. And when you rammed your sword through someone, their blood splattered on you. And it was an awful endeavor. And so that understanding that sin, and David says, "My sin is ever before me. It's before my eyes." And we can look in retrospect at the whole life of David and see the sins that he'd committed. The sins with Bathsheba and the sins of murder with Uriah and the sins of pride by counting the people in his kingdom. And the biggies. But see, we all know that our sin is ever before our eyes. We know that the things that we have done in our life, we can recount in our mind and we say, "God, forgive me. I confess my sin before you." And so it was not a mistake that the priestly garments were beautiful and they became sprinkled with blood. And it's not a mistake that Jesus then became bathed in blood as the necessary sacrifice for us. An offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling aroma. A reference back to the sacrifice of those animals that, as we saw in Exodus, became a sweet-smelling aroma. The word sacrifice is thusia, to kill a sacrificial victim, to immolate, to sacrifice. These are not mushy Christian words. Folks, our Christianity is not a squishy faith. Okay, there's a great book out responding. As I told you before, I went through Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. Well, there's a great response to that called God Wins. And the love that Rob Bell pertains to represent God is the squishy, undecided, It's not exact. It's very much a squishy type of love that's accepting of everything, and it's not something. And here's the word I'm looking for. It's not a love that's full of absolutes. God's love is a love that is full of absolutes. It's one that paints a picture of a tremendous sacrifice, of being a victim. And Jesus was then the fulfillment of that. It was a very definite atonement, a very necessary atonement, one that we cannot do without. And the Scripture goes on, it says, but. Now here's the transition. So he's told us how to walk. Okay, the way to walk. Now, the what to avoid. What do we avoid? And again, because of the children, I'm going to be very, very careful. But there are some words that need to come back into our Christian vocabulary, back into the vernacular of common usage. But the emphasis makes it in the very strongest form. So he says, be imitators of God. Here you walk in love. Christ loved us. He was the sacrifice. This is the example. This is what I want you to follow. But don't do this. Don't do this. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. The word fornication. What had happened in the Greco-Roman culture as Ephesus was there, it was just a despicable, decrepit, decaying culture bathed in immorality and sensuality. They had sunk unbelievably low. It was complete and utter moral indifference. It's so striking in our time as we have watched the last 5 decades completely erode the absolutes of our society as it pertains to morality. It's been an amazing thing to watch in my lifetime as we went from a culture that generally we would be considered a Christian culture to one that as a whole we are a very unchristian nation. The folks in Europe who refer to us as a Christian nation are gravely mistaken. Because this moral indifference that so marked the society in Ephesus and the Greco-Roman world is right smack dab where we are today. We were joking today about cities that we'd like to get rid of. And we'd mentioned San Francisco and Las Vegas and what was the other one we said? New Orleans. Cities that glorify and glamorize sin and immorality. Cities that just have no desire, it seems. And the pockets of Christianity are engaged in warfare continually. I remember watching a film about the homosexuality that was occurring in San Francisco, and one of the pastors made a bold stand about that. His house got firebombed. They drove by and threw a Molotov cocktail in his window, broke his window, and the thing exploded in his bedroom because he stood up for some truth. Because he stood up and said, this is wrong. We're not so far from the moral indifference. They were engaging in fornication without shame or scruple. Not only just in terms of the mass and the common people, but the philosophers were engaging in it and talking about it and legitimizing it as well. The word for fornication is the word porneia. And it was used of illicit sexual intercourse in general. Uncleanness, anything that would be associated with the previous word. Any type of sensuality, any type of ungodly and immoral, unbiblical relationship is what's referred to. Carried out in mind and carried out in body. And if Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have therefore committed adultery. This is the same. It's under the same umbrella. Now the word covetousness is of a distinct word as well. In the Greek it's saying now there's this and now there's also covetousness. Don't let covetousness be named among you. And see, that's the amazing thing. Not even named among you. Covetousness is greedy desire to have more. I want more. I don't have enough. We all understand what that is like. Do not let these things be named among you. You know, I did some a little search on Christian scandal. I saw it. I just typed in Christian scandal, and over the last since 1986, there have been 30 major Christian scandals with prominent, well-known ministries. 30. So in 25 years, we're over one a year with major, prominent Christian leaders. We could name names. The Haggard scandal, the Swaggart and Baker scandal. Mike Warnke. Y'all remember Mike Warnke? That was just a mess. The stories that he told and made up. And to come and find out that they're not true.
Todd Bentley and the like, and Prestonwood Baptist Church had several ministers who were part of that list. Prestonwood Baptist Church is listed as the biggest church in America and had several scandalous things. And we might say, well, that's far away. That's far away. But see, the scandal is not so far from our heart, because let's break down their lives. These young men feeling inspired and called to the ministry, at one point inspired enough to forsake regular secular university and say, well, I'm going to go to Bible college and I want to go learn how to teach the Scriptures and to exegete the Scriptures. And for whatever path that they followed, as their ministry became large, as they begin to receive the adulation that oftentimes comes with public ministry, as so easily happens, it goes to their head. And you begin to think that you're above the law. And see, their beginning is not so different from us beginning the steps, following down that path of immorality. Whatever it might be, under whatever category it might be, it always starts small. It's always a little seed. And if you water that seed, it becomes a big seed, and then it becomes a plant, and then it begins to bloom. And so the question is, in our little life, don't think of it as, oh, those big ministries far, far away. That's some guy that I'll never see. Are we watering and cultivating and fertilizing the seed of sin in our heart as it pertains to those things? Because we're all capable. Folks, if King David can murder and commit adultery, that man after God's own heart, we're all capable of that. That's a 3,000-year-old story. No, that's the story of our heart today. That's the story of our heart. Check yourself. You know, if that temptation is there and it will always be there, stop it. Put some sort of mechanism in place to redirect your eyes or thoughts. Okay, whether it be something visual or something emotional. It's not just something that's excluded to males. Females are included in that as well. And so in whatever capacity that might lead you down that path to where that seed is planted and the temptation is to water that seed, find some sort of mechanism. Find some substitution. The guys that do, I want to say Minrith Meyer, I'm not sure. There was a book, What Every Man Needs to Know, or something like that. He talked about bouncing eyes. He says, bounce the eyes. If you see an object that could become an object of affection, bounce the eyes off of there. And so for whatever it is for you, I'm not going to sit and scroll down some list. Okay, and if this happens, do this. And then if that, don't do that. You come up as you go before the Lord in your time, and you're tempted with these things. There's got to be some sort. You see people walking around, and they're pulling rubber bands on their wrist. Okay, or whatever it is, whatever memory mechanism that you can use to remind yourself, okay, we don't go there. Because you know what? The Scripture says it's not fitting for saints. It doesn't fit. It's like wearing clothes that are too small. It's like Christian skinny jeans. You ever seen those things? Those are unfitting, I'm telling you. That's what it says. It's like, ooh, that's not fitting to you. And see, when it says, don't even let these things be named among you. Don't let there be media scandals taking place with our ministries. Don't let there be things in our churches where we say, as I remember, I used to work at a church in Southern California when I was in Bible college. And I said, oh yeah, I remember that church. I used to work there. What happened there? Oh, the pastor ran off with the secretary. True story. That's not fitting to be named among us. Let's not go down that route. It's not fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, obscenity, shameless, immoral conduct is what that word is. Foolish talking. I love this word. The Greek is morologia. Moros. We get the word moron. And logos, of course, is word. Moronic speech. Okay? That's the word foolish talking. Don't let moronic speech be named among you.
And it's really referring to random, idle talk. Talk that leads to sin. Gossip. Talking about people. We like to say in our house, talk about ideas and not people. Talk about ideas and not people. Now, if we said, okay, everybody who's had foolish talk in their life, every hand in here would go up at some point. And so the things that Paul is saying here, the reason that he says these things is, guess what? Every person in his audience is guilty as well. Every person that we're talking to is guilty. And so this is not a condemnation session. Okay, this is a rejoicing session, because it goes on to say, but rather give thanks. The word jesting, let me back up just a second, is witty and polished speech, sort of as an instrument of sin. We might I'll have to come back to it. Innuendo. That's the word I'm looking for. Innuendo. That's witty, polished, witty speech, where you don't say, perhaps outwardly, what the picture represents, and everybody knows and winks and nods and understands that innuendo of what is spoken, without actually saying the dirty things, the coarse and the shameless things. That's what it's referring to when it talks about coarse jesting. Both straightforward might be considered the filthiness and the foolish talk, and then the coarse jesting is the innuendo. But rather, giving of thanks. My papers keep falling down. Giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. And I find it interesting that in the midst of this section, because look how it's tied together. Let me just read you the whole section here. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Just think skinny jeans. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather, and here's this little ray of light in the midst of the sewage, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, or the King James says whoremonger, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So that little light, it's amazing the power of giving thanks. Giving thanks is the key to fighting a covetous attitude of immorality, because that's in a state of always wanting but is never satisfied. Always wanting but never satisfied. And see, that's covetousness as well. And that's filthiness. Always wanting, never satisfied, but give thanks. Give thanks for what you have. Give thanks for your station in life. If you're single, give thanks for that station in life, because God has sovereignly ordained you to be single today, if you are single. If you are married, give thanks for the spouse that you have been given, sovereignly ordained by God. How do we know? Because you're there. That's where you are today. And if you're in the hand of God, then that's exactly where He has called you to be. Temptation continues to tempt. Proverbs 5, verses 1 through 10, we won't necessarily read that tonight, but that it speaks completely about staying away from the person who is immoral. Giving thanks trains the mind to be content. It trains us to see life as and the glass as half full, or completely full, rather than half empty. Because the half-empty attitude is always going to be in want. It's always going to find out what it doesn't have. It's never going to be completely happy with what it has. So giving thanks is really the key to contentment. A great way that you can do this is to tune in to the sufferings of the world around you. To go outside of our own families, our own circle of influence, our own nation. See the struggle of other believers. So I think about our economy. I'm reading a book called Aftershock right now, which is going through and talking about the debt bubble and talking about the real estate bubble and the stock market bubble and how they're all getting ready to burst. And I think a lot of people are living in economic fear right now, because jobs are drying up and opportunities are drying up and our savings are drying up and our retirement funds are drying up. But see, we got to understand, there's people all over the world, Christians, living on $3 a day. You know, that's not even a trip to Burger King for us.
And they're living, their whole family's fed on $3 a day. And their church doesn't have AC. Then when it pops off, somebody dutifully runs up and turns it back. And I'm thankful for that. But their floors are dirt. And they may be living under the threat of somebody at any minute coming in with machine guns and either killing them or taking them prisoner. I love to read the voice of the martyrs. It keeps me grounded. Just in what's going on with Christians all over the world. So what are we comparing to? I always get a new car every 3 years. I have to wait 5 years this time. Get a life. And that's some people's comparison. And we think about the saints who are enduring tribulation 24/7. Losing fathers and husbands. Having children taken away from them. In dirt churches with an out-of-tune guitar, if they have a guitar at all. And maybe one Bible in the whole place. So always keep centered by getting outside of your sphere of influence. And understand that giving thanks is the key to contentment. It's that little light in the midst of a huge sludge pond. It's not fitting. But that fornicator, the unclean person, the covetous man, who is an idolater, a worshiper of false gods, a worshiper of mammon, is what the Scripture says. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, this is the reference to the unbeliever. This is saying, for us, this is not what we imitate. We don't imitate the unbeliever. We don't imitate those who are partakers, who the wrath of God will come upon. In verse 6, it says, let no one deceive you then with empty words, vain, empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And again, the idea here is the Greek philosophers legitimizing sinful behavior. It's through their words, through their, we might use the word sophistry, through their wise web spinning, they make heinous sins not to quite seem so bad. We're in the midst of that in our society today. We're in the midst of that in the churches. Well, in a couple of weeks, we'll get over to marriage and the roles of men and women. And we'll get into that a little bit more because goodness knows our culture, our Christian culture, has certainly diminished the distinctions between men and women and diminished through its sophistries the beauty of being a mother and being a wife first and foremost. And subjugated that to this false glorification of the working woman. Good heavens, you mothers, you work. You work. You're just underpaid, is what it boils down to. But the work you're doing is kingdom work and has a far, far greater value than a number on the right side of a check with a couple zeros by it. Far, far greater value. And shame on the web spinners with their deceit who diminish the value of that with their sophistry. It's talking about the heathen. We cannot diminish sin. We can't make it less than something of what it really is. We talked about the blood. The bloodbath the priest underwent to take away those sins. Folks, we don't want sin diminished. We want it staring us in the face. Why? Because then we realize what a great Savior we had and what an amazing price that He paid. We don't want to be partakers of it. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And this is one of those places where this really fits in better with the following section. And we'll delve into that next week. But the idea is that saints should not engage with sons of disobedience. It's not our place to engage in the type of behavior which is not fitting. So it's essentially, we might say, stop becoming joint partakers with them. You don't go to the casino at 4 a.m. and hang out with all the gamblers. That's not fitting for the saints. Craziest thing, I went one time, and I'll finish with this. Went one time, my wife and I went to speak at a church up in just outside of Kingman. Was it Kingman? I think it was Kingman.
And there's a, and again, I can't remember the name of the city, but it's one of those, it's not Las Vegas, but it's Laughlin. Thank you. And so here we are speaking at this church, and they put us up in a casino. They housed us in a casino. And so we drove up there. I forget what it was, 8 or 9 hours. And we drove there. We got there at 2 a.m. And you had to trudge through the casino to get to the hotel. It was like it was 4 p.m. The lights were on, and here we are hustling through with our baby. You know, Ava was about 2 months old, I think. And Aslan's carrying our suitcases. Okay. He was 4. Hurry, son, come on! What are you waiting for? No, leave the slot machine alone, son! And just thinking, it's 2 a.m, and you'd think it was the middle of the day. Shinch. Playing their machines. And we walked up to her and we thought, this is awful. It was absolutely awful. It was horrible just to walk through the smoke and the ting, 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 and all the noises and everything. And I thought, you don't need partakers of that. We're not partakers. That's skinny jeans, folks. Okay, it's just not a good, that's not befitting of us. So the admonition there is, why be joint partakers with that kind of activity? Why would, what does light have to do with darkness? What does good have to do with evil? Wow, what a section that Paul gives to us. So the questions then we have to ask is, are we letting those seeds in? Or is it an area of our life where we're joint partakers with the ways of the world? Is there something in our life that is not fitting for us as believers? And to bring that before the Lord and to confess that before the Lord and to repent of those things and be guided by His Holy Spirit, so that we then would be joint partakers with the Father. And we'd be fitting in clothes that are worthy of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the sacrifice that You gave to us. Thank You for Your obedience, even to the point of death upon the cross. Lord, we are humbled by Your goodness and Your forgiveness and by Your mercy. And we don't want to be partakers of evil. Lord, we want to be partakers of good. We want to be joint heirs with the things that are led by the Holy Spirit. That our lives would be marked by love and joy and peace and selflessness and sacrifice and servanthood. And not by uncleanness and filthiness and coarse jesting. Help us to be far, far away from those things. And God, I ask that the appeal of the world would diminish and the draw to You would be greater than ever. Lord, mature us in Your love and in Your word. Help us to be Your disciples, Your saints, Your servants. I commend this body to You, Lord. Not our will, but Your will be done. Work in our lives. Forgive us of our sins if we are trying to be joint partakers with the world. Forgive us. Help us to put those reminders of how to say no to those things in front of our face. We love You, O Lord. You're a gracious and a mighty God. Thank You for Your love for us. It's an amazing, amazing love of which we are not worthy. So we pray all of these things in Christ Jesus' name and all the servants said. Amen. Let's stand up. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you, be gracious to you, and give you peace. You are dismissed. Have a great week.